Let's turn together to Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 6 is our text this evening. God's inspired and infallible word. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may know, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. The word of the Lord. Be seated, please, and let's pray together. Father, do be mindful of your people tonight and our need for understanding, our need for the Spirit's help, for His assistance. We pray for that assistance. We pray for the Spirit's illumination. We pray, O God, that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, it's been at least 15 years ago, when we were still a mission work, for we had organized as a particular work in our denomination. And before the Presbytery of the Southeast had its own regional home missionary, the Presbytery of the South's regional home missionary functioned as our home missionary, visiting our presbytery, providing assistance, providing help in church planting, visiting churches to encourage them, to strengthen them. And when that regional home missionary visited the work in New Bern here, he exhorted us to be faithful in evangelism and outreach. That's what regional home missionaries do. That's what you would expect them to do. But interestingly, he commented that in his experience, these are not the activities that God chooses to bless with a great deal of fruit. Organized evangelistic activities, organized outreach activities. Not that they never yield fruit, but that often they don't yield immediate fruit and sometimes no fruit at all. Nevertheless, he said, we should be involved in these activities. We ought to persevere in them because they're seed sowing activities, and the church is called to sow the seed. And that's what we've sought to do. We haven't been as faithful as we ought to have been. That's certain, but nevertheless, we have sought to be faithful to sow the seed of the gospel liberally. And he encouraged us to pray. Pray in faith and expectation that God would hear and answer and use these activities. Additionally, this pastor of church planters, we could call him, a man who is called by our presbyteries to assist church planters in the work that they do, said that in his experience, even though God doesn't necessarily always immediately or sometimes never bless organized evangelism and outreach activities, He chooses to do so in other ways, adding to the church in other ways, bringing the lost to faith in other ways. And I think that's a testimony that many pastors would bear witness to themselves. So we should do these things, but we should also be mindful that such activities can also carry with them at least two liabilities. First, they may lead us to believe that evangelism is an event rather than a process, rather than an ongoing process. They may lead us to believe that once we've done these activities, once we've engaged in these organized activities of evangelism and outreach, we've done evangelism, we've done our part, and we're done. But secondly, they may lead us to the conclusion that unless we're engaged in these activities, we're not really doing evangelism. None of this is to say that we shouldn't be engaged in evangelism and outreach activities, that we shouldn't organize them, only that we should be realistic about their effectiveness and aware of their liabilities. In our text this evening, Paul presents the ordinary and ongoing means of that God has ordained for evangelism in the church. The primary ongoing means of evangelism is preaching. The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The secondary means is the personal witness of the believer, which has two facets. And so Paul presents the church's threefold evangelistic witness: the witness of gospel preaching, the witness of sanctified living, and the witness of sanctified speech on the part of believers. Those are the three things that we'll deal with tonight: the witness of gospel preaching, the witness of sanctified living, the witness of sanctified speech. Now, he deals with the witness of preaching in verses 2 through 4. Preaching, as I have already said, is the primary means of evangelism. I have in my library a book on Puritan evangelism, and it's a book about evangelistic preaching. The Puritans viewed preaching, it's evident in our secondary standards, it's evident that the Puritans viewed preaching as the primary means of evangelism. And Paul calls attention to the primacy of preaching when he calls upon the Colossians to pray for his success in preaching. He doesn't begin with the Colossians' witness, their personal witness, but he begins with preaching. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, and in particular, pray that the preaching of the word will be successful. Pray that God will open up a door for the gospel. That's Paul's request of the church at Colossae. That's the way the Bible presents preaching. It presents it as the Gospels, the book of Acts in particular, present preaching as the primary means of evangelism. You look at Mark's Gospel, for example. Mark's Gospel is such a fast-paced, fast-moving account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1, we read that John the Baptist came preaching a baptism for the repentance of sin. In the same chapter, only a few verses later, we read that Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. In chapter 3 of Mark's Gospel, verses 13 and 14, we read that Jesus went up to a mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 that they might be with him in order that he might send them out to preach. Isn't that what we've discovered in the book of Acts as we have been working our way through that important history of the early church of Jesus Christ? What did Peter do on the day of Pentecost? He preached. How did the lame man at the gate called Beautiful, how did he receive the gospel? He received it through the preaching of the word. Peter is preaching at the gate called Beautiful at the temple. And Paul is preaching. He goes to the synagogues. What does he do? He preaches. Larger Catechism 155, I've often reminded you, says that God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effective means for the salvation of sinners. Now, by and large, the church doesn't believe that anymore. Doesn't believe that preaching is the primary means of evangelism. One of the best books I've ever read on evangelism, in its first edition, changed in the second edition, made some changes that I simply didn't agree with. It was one of the better books I've ever seen in terms of how we ought to approach evangelism. And in the second edition of that book, the writer says that the most effective means of evangelism is personal witness. That's not what the Bible teaches. A writer apparently had forgotten what the Bible says about preaching, how preaching is used of God. Where else do we hear the very voice of Christ speaking? Where else can we say that that takes place but in the preaching of God's word? Notice that Paul names another essential matter related to gospel preaching, namely that prayer is essential if preaching is to be effective. Preaching and personal evangelism is his primary concern, but prayer is the ingredient that overshadows the whole discussion. Prayer is essential for effective preaching. Listen to our directory for public worship as it instructs us with regard to the institution of public worship. It is advisable for each individual family to prepare for communion with God in His public ordinances. Therefore, they ought to do this by reading the Scriptures, by holy meditation, and by prayer, especially for God's blessing on the ministry of the Word and sacraments. The degree to which we're faithful to do this will, to a large extent, determine the effectiveness of the preaching of God's Word. Now, I can hear someone objecting, you're making the success of preaching dependent upon human initiative and activity. No, God makes the success of preaching dependent upon human initiative in obedience to His command to pray for the preaching of the Word. All other modes of evangelism grow out of preaching. Everything else we do in evangelism is a product of preaching. If we were to view evangelism as a wheel, the preaching of the gospel is the hub of that wheel. And all other modes of evangelism are the spokes that attach to the wheel. Preaching integrates and gives power to all of the other methods of evangelism. The personal witness of believers, then, is a product of the preaching of the Word. Where the preaching of the Word is weak, our personal evangelism is also weak. And that brings us to the second aspect of the church's threefold witness, namely the witness of sanctified living, verse 5. The first thing Paul mentions here is being wise in our conduct. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Walk, that's the word here. A walk in the Bible is a word that describes Christian living. So walk in wisdom toward outsiders. It's one of Paul's favorite words. Here it refers to our conduct toward those who are outside the church. Those outside, those without the walls of the church, those outside the community of the church, not part of the believing community of the church. Negatively, wise conduct involves avoiding behavior that would bring reproach upon the church of Jesus Christ or the cause of the gospel. Paul pursued the same line of thought with the church at Philippi when he exhorted them to live in a way so as to be above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Philippians 2, 14 to 16. He wrote something quite similar to the church at Thessalonica. He points out in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, he says to the members of that congregation, you're doing well in terms of your love for one another. But then he says, make it your ambition, verse 11, to live quiet lives and work. Be busy about your work. Why? So that you may behave interestingly, so that you may walk properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. That's a positive witness. If outsiders look at members of the church and they're slackers, they don't work for a living, they slack off on their job, that's not a good sign, is it? That's not a good Christian witness. Positively, wise conduct also has reference to adorning your walk with good works, so as to create opportunities. We find that theme elsewhere in Paul in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap. So then, let us do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Furthermore, remember Jesus' words, let your light shine before men, in such a way that they should see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You ought to be striving to be the best neighbor, the best employee, the best friend, doing good to all men to God's glory in order that you might adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. Recently, I was struck by another regional home missionary, a comment that he made. This one happens to be a regional home missionary in the Midwest, and he was discussing at one of our conferences, he was discussing outreach activities. And one of those outreach activities was delivering fresh baked cookies to office buildings in the neighborhood where the church met. He talked about a lot of other things that he was encouraging his church planters to do in that particular presbytery. And here's what he said that struck me. He said, we're not initially out to make a convert. We're out to make a friend. And I think that's significant. We're out to be winsome as we evangelize. We're out to conduct ourselves in a way that's wisdom, that's attractive to people. to befriend them. Paul goes on to speak about seizing opportunities that God gives you, making the most of the opportunity. That marks an urgency that seemed to surround Paul always in his gospel ministry. Making the most of an opportunity. There's a parallel. You see these themes repeated in Paul's letters to the churches. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Be wise. Make the most of your time. Walk in a way that's wise before outsiders, redeeming the time. Why? Because the days are evil. There's an urgency in the proclamation of the gospel. And he no doubt has similar sentiments when he writes these things to the church at Colossae. Make the most of the opportunity. Not only are the days dark, not only are they evil, the days are limited. We only have so many days. They're marked out for us, and we're called to use the days that God has given us wisely for the gospel. So we begin to notice a pattern here, recurrent themes in the Apostle Paul. And since these are recurring themes, something that ought to be stressed in the church of every age, what's assumed in wise conduct and making the most of every opportunity is that that conduct will lead to openings to communicate the gospel verbally, which brings us then to our third point. We've considered the witness of gospel preaching. Consider the witness of sanctified living. And then thirdly, verse 6, the witness of sanctified speech. Notice what he says about our speech. Let your speech always be with grace. Gracious speech. It goes without saying that our speech mustn't conform to the pattern of the world, because otherwise we'll never be differentiated from the world, and otherwise the world will have no interest in what we have to say to them concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, it's also self-evident that our conversation must be such that we don't bring reproach upon Jesus or upon His gospel. But in addition, Paul has in mind the manner or the quality of our speech, a quality of graciousness, a quality of attractiveness, speech that is delightful. Remember what Luke says of Jesus in his gospel account, chapter 4 and 22. All were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. They were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Certainly that refers to the content of his speech. But it also refers to the manner in which Jesus spoke. He spoke delightful. He spoke winsome words. They had a drawing influence. The Savior's speech was always with grace. First he says, let your speech be with grace. Then he says, let your speech be seasoned, as it were, with salt. Now, salt has a couple of different functions. It functions as a seasoner. It seasons food. It makes food more desirable. It makes the eater want more. How could that relate to the kind of speech that we ought to be exhibiting as those who would be salty in our speech. You should be liberal with your use of God and His work in your life. Thank God. Thank the Lord. Praise God. The Lord has been merciful to me. One of the things I've been saying to my neighbors as they talk, everyone is commiserating. As you drive down the street and the streets are lined with people's things out on the road, the damage is, it would seem, inestimable, and the misery that it's caused. As I talk about that with my neighbors, I say, God has been merciful to us. God has shown mercy in this neighborhood where we live. He's been merciful. We should thank Him for that. A friend of mine, a man that I knew back in our days in Houston, would frequent a certain restaurant with his wife. And there was a waitress there. And he was the kind of guy that will always simply... He just wore his Christianity on his sleeve. And that's the kind of thing he would do. Praise God. Thank the Lord. Those kinds of things. And that turned out to be the open door for this woman who lived right across the street from the church where we both had membership, who was living with her boyfriend, and who both she and her boyfriend, when confronted with the gospel and when confronted with the sin of cohabiting with one another, said, you know, you're right. And they moved out into separate quarters, and they were converted. We visited them, and my wife and I visited them in Wichita, Kansas, a number of years back. That's the kind of thing that salty speech can do. Our speech is to be seasoned, as it were, with salt. Salt also functions as a preservative. Salty speech will preserve relationships. It leaves the door open for further contact. It speaks truth. It doesn't compromise the truth a single inch. It takes every opportunity to speak the truth of the gospel. But it does so in a winsome way. I was standing in the post office last week, in a long line. A lot of people were complaining about the long line. A lot of people were there simply to pick up mail because they no longer had mailboxes, or their mailboxes were underwater. And a man entered into the door of the post office. He was wearing a cross around his neck, and he identified himself as a pastor and began to speak. He's to be commended for his boldness. But the words that he spoke were not preserving words. I saw it on the faces of those who were standing there in the line, who were shaking their heads at some of the things that this man said. I have no idea his name. I don't know where he pastors. I don't know what his credentials are. But it occurred to me that this is a counterexample of speech that preserves. We need to be wise in our evangelism. We need to be wise in our relationships with those who are outside the church. The last thing Paul says in this regard is that our speech is to be such that we know how we should respond to every person. It's a result clause. you will notice. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. That is, if you have gracious speech and salty speech, the result is that you'll know how to answer those whom you encounter. It's helpful to understand that the word translated know indicates both knowledge and ability. So the meaning Paul seems to be getting at is that if you have this kind of speech, you'll be in a position or you'll be enabled to answer each person. It's also interesting to note that the word rendered respond or answer is used in situations where there's a somewhat formal response or reaction to a speech, an exhortation, a question, a request. It means to begin to speak, but where something has preceded, either said or done, to which those remarks refer. And an answer to response assumes a question. That is, your speech, your life, have been such that they attract positive attention. And there's a question as to why you live the way you live. There's a question as to why you speak the way you speak. And did you notice that there's both a proactive and a reactive element to sanctified gospel speech? Gracious speech, salty speech, is calculated to garner interest in the gospel message. Responding to each person, as we said, implies that your witness is such that people will want to know about your faith in Jesus Christ. Peter and Paul sing harmony here. Remember those words in 1 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Peter being very Pauline, isn't he, in those sentiments. So we're all of us, I said this morning, as we talked about these foundational stones of God's work in creation and God's work in redemption, each of us has a part to do. Not all have the same part in evangelism, but all of us, you see. All of us can follow that directive that Peter gives to sanctify Christ, to lead sanctified lives, to sanctify our speech, to ensure that our speech, to seek to ensure at least that our speech is gracious and salty, and that there is this proactive element that we simply don't wait for someone to ask us about our relationship with Christ, but that we're proactive. We're fishers of men. We're on an expedition to catch as many fish as we can, to live and to act and to speak in a way that is winsome for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're called to live wisely in the midst of outsiders, those outside the church. We're called to avoid worldliness and guard ourselves from its influence. We're to behave and speak in such a way that doesn't disgrace the gospel. Rather, we're to behave and speak in a way that adorns the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to be ready to speak the gospel of Christ. and making the most out of the opportunities that God sets before us. So, as you evaluate your conduct, your Christian life, your Christian speech, ask yourself this question. When an outsider looks at you, what does he or she see? Do unbelievers see wisdom and grace in our conduct and in our speech? When you consider these questions, it becomes all the more apparent, doesn't it? How desperately we need the grace of Jesus Christ to enable us to walk in a manner worthy of the high calling that we have, by which we have been called in Christ Jesus. Because none of us have exhibited conduct. None of us have exhibited speech that is altogether attractive and always influential in drawing those who are outside of Christ to Him. And doesn't it also become clear just how essential prayer is to evangelism? Whether that's evangelism in the church, in the preaching of the gospel. Whether it's in our personal interactions with others, our gospel witness to others. Pray for the preaching of the Word. I'll say it again to a large degree. I'll say it because God has said it. To a large degree, the success of the preaching of the gospel, and especially as pertains to the salvation of the lost, depends on our use of the means of prayer. Pray. As you gather in at the family altar on Saturday evenings, pray that God would bless the Word. Pray that He would bring outsiders into this congregation. Pray that they would respond to our invitations and come and sit under the preaching of the Word. Pray that God would give you a sense of urgency for the gospel of Christ. That He would give you eyes to see the peril of sinners plunging into the very depths of hell itself, dying every day outside of Christ. Pray for the requisite grace to live and speak in such a way that adorns the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray for opportunities for the gospel. Pray for boldness to seize those opportunities for the gospel. And make the most out of the opportunities that God puts before you. And God helping us, we shall. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we look to You, the sovereign Creator and Redeemer. We look to Christ. We confess our sin. We are ashamed of the way we've conducted ourselves so many times in a way that does not adorn the gospel of grace. So many times when we've said things or acted in a way that does just the opposite. Would You, O God, grant to us the grace to live and speak in such a way that makes the gospel beautiful, that Christ might reign in our hearts, that we would be enabled by Your grace to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, that You would put upon our hearts a sense of urgency, that You would grant opportunities for gospel witness in the life of this congregation. We pray in particular for the Mumfest. We pray in faith. We pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased to do as you have never done before, that you would make our witness at the Mumfest effective, that you would grant us opportunities for gospel conversation, that you would use the evangelistic literature that we distribute there to the salvation of souls. We pray, O God, we pray in faith. Help us in our unbelief. We do pray in faith that you would be pleased to hear us and that we might see fruit out of this evangelistic outreach activity. Help us to be bold. Help us to seize the opportunities that you put in front of us day by day and make the most of those opportunities. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.